Well, it's great to be with you this morning and to have this opportunity to open up the Word. As Dan mentioned, we are going to focus in on the resurrection. And here, as we conclude, as we're coming to the conclusion of a three-year study in the book of Acts, we're going to emphasize over these next 3 weeks that I'm before you the resurrection. And you'll see as it kind of unfolds the reason why we're going to do that. But this is the first of kind of three lessons with that emphasis in mind. And so I want to begin this morning by telling you about a story that Lee Strobel is an author. He wrote the book, The Case for Christ. Perhaps you've read that book. But in his book, The Case for Christ, he tells the story of a 14-year-old girl named Addie Mae Collins. She was one of the four African-American girls who were tragically murdered in a church bombing by white racists in Birmingham, Alabama, back in 1963. Her body was buried in Birmingham. And for years, the family members would return to Birmingham to her grave in order to pray and grieve and leave flowers. Well, 35 years later, in 1998, the family made the decision to dig up the body for reburial at a different cemetery. So when workers were sent to dig up the body in 1998, they returned with a shocking discovery. The grave was empty. Understandably so, the family members were terribly distraught, hampered by poorly kept records. Cemetery officials scrambled around trying to figure out what had happened. Several possibilities were raised, the primary one being that her tombstone had been put in the wrong place. Which, in fact, that ended up being the very reason. However, in the midst of determining what happened to Addie Mae's remains, there was one explanation that was never proposed by anyone. No one suggested that young Addie Mae had risen from the dead to walk the earth again. Why not? Why would that not have been one of the rational conclusions made at the discovery of an empty grave? Well, here's the answer that Strobel gives in his book. He says, because by itself, an empty grave does not a resurrection make. By itself, an empty grave does not a resurrection make. You remember the story that the chief priests and the elders made up following the soldiers reporting to them about Jesus' empty grave? You can find it in Matthew chapter 28, verse 11. Matthew writes, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders, they devised a plan. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money, and they told them, you're to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while you were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him so that that will keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money, they did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. This unfortunate decision by the Jewish religious leaders teaches us an important reality, that a little political influence, a large sum of money, and a pretty convincing story can explain away an empty grave. Strobel's right. By itself, an empty grave does not a resurrection make. This is precisely why the two-volume work of Luke's gospel and then Acts is so invaluable to us. Because what Luke emphasizes in this work is not so much the empty tomb, although it's important and he does mention it. But what Luke chooses to emphasize in his work are the appearances of the risen Jesus. The empty tomb gets five verses in Luke chapter 24, verses 2 through 6. I'd like to read that to you just to jog your memory. There he writes, "The women found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were there wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen.'" And then the rest of chapter 24, that happens right at the beginning of chapter 24 in Luke. The rest of chapter 24, Luke emphasizes for us the appearances of the risen Jesus. There's the lengthy section in verses 13 through 35 where Jesus appears to Cleopas and another disciple on the road to Emmaus. And what I want you to see there is that while he walks along the road with them, he begins with the law and then the prophets and explains to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. In particular, Jesus tells them in verse 26, he explains to them from the Old Testament scriptures how the Christ had to first suffer and die and then enter into his glory through the resurrection of his body. So there in his appearance to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he walks them through the entire Old Testament to show them how he had to suffer and die and then enter into his glory through the resurrection of the dead. Following this, in verses 36 through 49, the risen Jesus appears to his disciples. And he proves to them that he is truly risen from the dead in bodily form. He shows them his hands. He shows them his feet. And then to top it all off, so that there's no question, what's he do? He eats fish. He has a fish dinner with the disciples on Easter Sunday night. Y'all know this about me. This is like my favorite story in all the Bible. Every Easter Sunday, as a family, it's become our tradition to have fish tacos on Easter Sunday night for dinner. Because I love this so much. Listen, at my funeral, if I go here in the next day or two and y'all gather to sell and to remember and celebrate, listen, come and do your thing, say the prayer that you need to pray and sing the songs, but then eat fish tacos together. Do that for me. Because I just love that imagery. I love that Jesus, he wants to show them that he's not a ghost. He's not an apparition. He has raised from the dead, and he hasn't just raised as a spirit. He's raised in human form. You can touch him. You can feel him. And you can sit down and have a meal with him, Trace. He's risen from the dead, and he shows these disciples, just like he did on the ones on the road to Emmaus, he takes them through the Old Testament scriptures to show them how he had to suffer and die and then be raised from the dead on the third day. And then Luke concludes his gospel with an account of the disciples witnessing the ascension of this risen, resurrected, in bodily form, Jesus, into the heavens. Luke begins his volume 2, the book of Acts, in this way. Chapter 1, verse 3. After his suffering, Jesus showed himself to these men. He gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. Then he shares these words in verse 8. And these words in verse 8, they've served as an outline for us for the entire book of Acts. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, even all the way to Rome, as we're going to find out in the last chapter. So specifically, they've been called by Jesus to be his witnesses. And we've talked about that. We've emphasized that as we've gone through this book. But I think it's so critical that that's what Jesus calls these men and women to be, are his witnesses. Jesus does not say, but you will receive power and you'll be my disciples. It's not, and you will receive power and you'll be my followers. It's you will receive power to be my witnesses. Witnesses of what? Of the empty tomb? Yes, but as we've learned, by itself, an empty grave does not a resurrection make. They are to be witnesses of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are to be witnesses to this reality. Jesus is back. And he's better than ever. And these men and women are to be filled with power and to be witnesses of that reality. And so as you go through the book of Acts, you see them fulfill this calling to be witnesses of the resurrection reality of Jesus Christ. In Acts 2:32 at Pentecost, the Apostle Peter was especially adamant about it. He preached, God has raised this Jesus to life. He is living, he is breathing, he is eating. And we're all witnesses to this fact. In Acts 3:15, he repeated, you killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. Peter confirmed to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 that he and others ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Then the Apostle Paul took the baton from Peter, and in Acts chapter 13, he preached for many days. He was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. And what I want you to see this morning, and over these next three times together, is that the primary proclamation of the early church from the very beginning was the witnesses that the risen Jesus has appeared to his disciples and ascended into the heavens. That was the primary proclamation. They were to be witnesses that Jesus had risen from the dead, appeared to his disciples, and ascended into the heavens. We know from his introduction to his writings in Luke chapter 1 that Luke is going for certainty. That's what he's aimed. That's his aim with his writings. And the earliest Christians were convinced with great certainty they had seen Jesus alive in the flesh after his death. And that reality of the resurrection had changed their lives forever. They were never the same. This is Paul's witness. Paul's our main guy here in Acts, and this is his witness. Now, we normally refer to it as the story of Paul's conversion, but you could also refer to it as the story of Jesus' appearance to Paul. This is how Paul himself describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 5. He writes, Jesus appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. You see, it's the story of this appearance, of Jesus' appearance to Paul, that's repeated three times in the book of Acts for emphasis. So you can't miss it. Luke tells this version of the appearance in Acts chapter 9. Paul tells the story of Jesus' appearance to him, to the Jewish crowd at the temple in Acts 22. And now Paul is getting ready to tell it a third time in Acts 26 to King Agrippa. It's the primary witness in the book of Acts. Paul had heard about Jesus. He had heard about the teachings of Jesus. He was well acquainted with the way. He was present listening to every word of the sermon that Stephen preached to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, and he was unmoved by it and gave his full approval to the murder of Stephen. But then, on the road to Damascus, the risen Jesus appeared to him. And after that, everything changed for him. He was never the same again. And here's my question to you this morning. What about you? What about you? What is your response to the witness of Luke Acts, to the appearances of the risen Jesus Christ? What's your response? I don't know if you're familiar with this author, theologian. His name is Matthew Bates. He's a scholar, theologian. He's written several books. My favorite book of his is called Why the Gospel. It's outstanding. It's an outstanding book. But I want you to listen to what he writes. This is an excerpt from his book by Matthew Bates, Why the Gospel. He writes, "It's easy to make the resurrection a miraculous tack-on, a neat proof. The resurrection does announce God's miraculous power over death, and that's important. We need that message, right? Those of us struggling through this life, we need to know that the resurrection announces to us God's miraculous power over death. But," he goes on, "it also permits him to do precisely what he's doing right now. At this very moment, Jesus is in the most authoritative position in the universe, at the Father's right hand, in his resurrected body, serving as our King and our High Priest." Wow. So with that in mind, let me rephrase my question. What's your response to the Luke Acts witness that there's an alive human being, one who you can touch his flesh and you can eat and drink with him, who, as I speak these words to you this morning, is currently at the most authoritative position in the universe, where he reigns primarily through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to the people of God? What is your response to that witness? That, church, is the witness of Luke Acts. By itself, an empty grave does not a resurrection make. But there are witnesses in Luke Acts to the many appearances of the risen Jesus Christ. And what is your response to that witness? What's your response? Well, I recognize I may have caught you off guard with that question this morning. And so as you think about your answer, as you consider your answer to that question this morning and this week, I want to share with you this morning five responses. Five responses that we've seen in Acts to this witness of the risen Jesus Christ. And perhaps you might see yourself even reflected in one of these responses, but more than anything, I hope these examples of responses here in Acts encourage you to seriously consider with your own life the question, what is your response to the witness in Luke and Acts of the risen Jesus Christ? Response number one. Response number one is the curious non-believer. That's response one. The curious non-believer. The example of this response is our power couple from last week, if you were here. In Acts chapter 24, last week we learned about Felix and Drusilla. We learned that for 2 years, Felix kept Paul all locked up there in Caesarea and would often send for him so that he could listen to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. So he was definitely curious. There was something about the witness of Paul that caused curiosity in Felix. But if you recall, his complacency overruled his curiosity. And so whenever Paul's witness became too much for him to consider, whenever it became too great or too much, he said, that's enough. And he would send Paul away and bring him back later only when he found it convenient. And perhaps this morning, this is your response. The witness of the risen Jesus Christ, it causes genuine curiosity in your heart. You're here. So there's some curiosity about the risen Jesus Christ, but not enough to make any real difference in your life. There's more complacency than curiosity. That's response number one. Response number two. The confused non-believer. The confused non-believer. The example of this response is in today's text in Acts 25 that Dan read for us earlier. It's the governor Festus. Nero called for Felix to return to Rome, and he was replaced with Festus. And so, from everything that we know about Festus, he was a much better governor than his predecessor Felix. He just seemed to have his act together a little bit more politically. For example, upon taking office, we learned this morning that he quickly arranges for a new trial to discuss the charges against Paul. Whereas Felix had just kind of kept Paul lingering and in limbo for 2 years. Quickly, right after his arrival, Festus, he's on the ball. He goes down and visits Jerusalem. He quickly arranges for a new trial to discuss these charges against Paul. However, after hearing everything presented, Festus seems more confused after the situation than he was before the trial. Fortunately, as we learned today, King Agrippa and Bernice, that's his sister, they arrived to Caesarea in order to welcome Festus to his new position. And Festus takes advantage of the opportunity to seek their understanding of the matter. He's so confused as to what exactly is going on here. He seeks out King Agrippa and Bernice's opinion, their understanding. In verses 18 and 19, Festus is explaining to him the best he can, his understanding about this unique situation between the Jewish religious leaders and Paul. Listen to what he says again in verses 18 and 19. When his accusers, that's those the Jewish religious leaders, when they got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. Now, the Greek word here for religion is literally translated as superstition. So he says, instead they have some points of dispute with him about their own superstitions. It's actually a negative term. In fact, it carries with it a sense of disdain. So according to these verses, the best that Festus could understand about the situation is that the whole thing was nothing more than a bunch of disagreements about religious superstitions. That was his perspective about the situation. He had a general confusion caused by the superstitions and the disputes. And I don't know, maybe you're here today and you feel the same way about religion. You feel like religion is nothing more than a bunch of people who have disagreements about their superstitions. Or perhaps you're here and you know someone close to you who thinks that way. I do. There's just a lot of general confusion. And I get why people feel that way about religion. But I love Festus's conclusion about Paul. Despite his disdain for religion and his confusion about their disagreements, he gets what makes Christianity different from the others. He doesn't believe it, but he gets it. Look again at verse 19. He says, it's about some dead guy named Jesus who Paul is claiming to be alive. Out of the mouth of babes. As a Roman, he has no concept of resurrection. But at least he gets what Paul's witness is all about. In church, my prayer is for those who are confused about religion, may they be able to say the same thing about our witness. That's response number two, the confused non-believer. We'll move on to response number three, the cultural believer. The cultural believer. Example of this response is the group of Jews known as the Sadducees. You see, this larger group of Jewish religious leaders who had made these charges against Paul, they consisted of both Sadducees and Pharisees. I remember being told as a young boy that the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they did not believe in the resurrection. Anybody else remember that? And that's true. That's true. They were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. In addition, the Sadducees were the upper class. And because of their position, because of their wealth, because of their positional power in the culture, they were willing to sacrifice certain claims and certain beliefs for the sake of embracing Gentile culture. They only followed the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, and were heavily influenced by their desire for political gain and socioeconomic gain in the culture. Today, we would have called them cultural Jews. They were cultural believers. Maybe you've heard the term cultural Christian. This term is used to describe someone who identifies as a Christian. You know, the Gallup polls, the most recent Gallup polls, still show that about 3 out of every 4 Americans identify as a Christian. But that title and designation really has more to do with a portrayal than it does with a practice. Does that make sense? You see, for a cultural Christian, it's more about a portrayal. They're married. They live in a house with a white picket fence. They have 2.5 kids. They're Cats fans, and they're churchgoers. But it has more to do with a portrayal than any kind of practice. You see, the cultural believer allows culture to influence their Christianity more than they allow Christianity to influence their conduct. Let me say that one again. The cultural believer allows culture to influence their Christianity more than they allow Christianity to influence their conduct. And so the response of the cultural believer to the witness of the resurrection is, yeah, of course I believe, I'm a Christian. But most likely, it's had very little influence on the actual practice or their way of life. That's response number three, the cultural believer. Response number four is the correct believer. The correct believer. Example of this response is the group of Jews known as the Pharisees. They followed the entire Old Testament, and they strive to live separately from their culture. In fact, the term Pharisee literally means separate one. And the primary way they separated themselves from culture and to God was by strictly following the scriptures. In fact, they were known and admired in their society for their accuracy in interpreting the Jewish scriptures correctly. I refer to this response as the correct believer, because they were believed to be the experts in correctly interpreting the scriptures. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, unlike the Sadducees. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, but according to their correct interpretation of the scriptures, there was no way that Jesus of Nazareth had risen from the dead. You see, they were so concerned in understanding the scriptures about the Messiah correctly that they did not correctly recognize the Messiah when he was in front of their face. Jesus tells the Pharisees, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life, but these are the very scriptures that witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." And today, this kind of believer is one who is overly concerned with getting things correct that they miss Christ. They're so overly concerned with getting things correct that they miss Christ. And they lose focus on their primary witness of the risen Jesus. They pour out their life making sure the church understands correctly, and they miss out on the life that the risen Jesus wants to pour out on the church. That's response number four, the correct believer. Response number five, the changed believer. The changed believer. The example of this response is our guy, the Apostle Paul. You know, there are a lot of good C words I could have used that would describe Paul. He was committed, he was convicted, he was courageous. All of those would describe Paul perfectly. But as I've already mentioned, the three times that his witness is given in Acts, the emphasis of his witness is on the change, is on the change that occurs in him when the risen Jesus, when the reality of the resurrection appears to him on his way to Damascus. After that, there was no going back. The appearance of the risen Jesus changed everything for Paul. His response was total life change. Church, what about you? What about you? What's your response to the Luke Acts witness of the appearances of the risen Jesus Christ? What's your response to the Luke Acts witness that there's an alive human being, one who you can touch his flesh, you can eat and drink with him, who, as I speak to you this morning, is currently at the most authoritative position in the universe where he reigns, primarily through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to the people of God? What's your response to this witness from Luke Acts of the risen Jesus Christ? Curious non-believer, confused non-believer, cultural believer, correct believer, changed believer. Hear the gospel as we conclude this morning. Jesus came to earth to die on the cross for your sins. He was buried. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. But by itself, an empty grave does not a resurrection make. That's why it's so important to hear the witness of Luke Acts. The risen Jesus appears to his disciples in bodily form. The disciples touch his flesh and eat and drink with him. Then he ascends into the heavens where he now reigns from the most authoritative position in the universe. Do you believe this witness? I do. And it's changed everything about my life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the witness. May we be witnesses of this life-changing reality. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.